Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we have pouring water in the thunderstorm. And it may not be thundering outside, but there is a little rain in the air. So, the pouring water, however, in this passage refers to imagery of genuine repentance, pouring out one's heart in penitence and in humility before the Lord. And as the Israelites were instructed by the prophet Samuel to put away the false gods, to serve only the Lord God of Israel, many people today wonder how they might be saved or how they might find faith. But there is hope only in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood.
This pouring out their hearts before the Lord is indicative of genuine repentance. It's a recognition that we cannot save ourselves by good deeds or by religious ritual. It's not of any works, as the scripture says, lest any should boast. But it is purely the faith that is the gift of God. It's the grace of our Savior that enables us to acknowledge our guilt and to turn to Him and to recognize, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? 195. And when we come to the realization that He alone is the way and the truth and the life, that He is our only hope, then we can proclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. 175. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 17.
And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the lessons of history and the lessons even recorded in Scripture, that we might benefit from such accounts of faithfulness and true repentance. And help us to have repentant hearts. Help us to acknowledge our guilt and our sin. Help us to turn from false gods and to seek after only the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And help us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our only hope. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we often commemorate a date in history, tonight we want to remember a man who was born December 21st, 1704. He was a German pastor and a hymn writer by the name of Benjamin Schock. Benjamin Schock was a busy pastor, according to all accounts. But he found time to author more than 900 hymns. The most remembered, the most popular still in use, is that hymn, My Jesus, As Thou Wilt. And as we occasionally sing that hymn, we don't sing it in German, of course, we sing it in English. It was translated into the English in 1854, 150 years after the birth of its author, and yet God in his providence often uses the contributions of the faithful servants in one generation to the benefit of his saints who come afterwards, even in other countries and in other languages. So thus we remember Benjamin Schock. The topic tonight, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Pouring water in the thunderstorm. And that might sound like a rather strange title, but as we shall see, it's drawing upon the symbolism of the ceremonial law, the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament ritual, and yet it signified a genuine humility, a genuine repentance, pouring out one's heart in genuine faith, in admission of guilt, in striving to turn 180 degrees and go the right way rather than the evil way which the nation as a whole had practiced for the previous 20 plus years during the reign of Eli, and particularly the time of the control of his wicked sons as they oversaw the worship at Shiloh. We've seen the destruction that came upon Israel. We've seen the superstition of the Israelites as they thought that their salvation was in the Ark of the Lord, as they carried it out to battle and saw that it was captured. And then we see the humiliation of having had the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, fall into enemy hands as the Philistines took it. And they experienced the judgment of God as it was passed around from the five major cities of the Philistines. And they had the misfortune, the calamity, the evil experiences of the wrath of God judging them for their own wickedness. And finally, they seek to send it back. And we've looked at how in previous chapters they sent the ark back. But even the Israelites who initially received it, though they were glad, though they were thankful, though they worshiped the Lord, they also had the wrong spirit. They experienced, too, the wrath of God because they were congratulating themselves, exalting themselves before the Lord for their good fortunes, and not truly repenting of their false worship. So now we come to chapter 7. And we see a totally different attitude on the part of the people of Israel than what we've seen in previous chapters. It's no longer superstition. It's no longer just relying upon religious ritual. We see a genuine turning and a desire to follow after and only after the true God. The hint of that change we see in verse 1 of chapter 7. We see that as the appeal is sent out to the men of Kirjath-Jearim in the previous chapter to take the ark off of their hands because of the calamity that they had experienced because of their own mishandling of the ark. Now we see the men of Kirjath-Jearim come and take the ark to the house of Abinadab in the hill. And this location in the hill was not just one of the pagan high places that had crept their way into Israelite practice. This, by all appearance and from all indication, was a godly man. Abinadab didn't issue a press release and proclaim his great fortune of getting his hands on the Ark of God. He sanctified his son, Eleazar, and commissioned him to care for the Ark of God. And thus, this was in all probability done with consultation with Samuel. We've seen a beginning of a change of heart among the people. They began to willingly follow after the instructions of Samuel. That was not evident in that fateful decision to take the Ark to the front lines, for Hophni and Phinehas to escort the Ark to the battlefront and think that that was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Philistines. This was apparently more reasoned. It was done with consultation. Certainly the men of Kirjath-Jearim did not want to have the same experience that the Israelites along the border with the Philistines had experienced when the Ark came into their territory. Apparently the word came from Samuel that yes, they should accept it. They should escort it back and properly take care of it. And that's exactly what they did. And we see an indication of a genuine turn of heart among the people, because we see that they lamented before the Lord. And this was not just a momentary repentance. It was a progressive repentance that, as verse 2 tells us, proceeded over the course of the next 20 years. The events of chapter 7 occur over a 20-year period. Samuel was, in the beginning, still a very young prophet. But by the end of this chapter, by the time of the victory over the Philistines, now he is well into his adulthood, and he's judging Israel. But we see that the people lamented before the Lord. They didn't just whine and complain about their misfortunes or their mishandling at the oppression of the Philistines, but they lamented before the Lord. They humbled themselves. They bowed before God and sought his forgiveness. And thus, we see here the commentary of Samuel himself. As he responds to their indications of humility, their indications of repentance, and their apparent change of heart in that it was sustained over a period of 2 decades. But he says unto them, if you have truly returned unto the Lord, if you are genuine in your humility, if you really mean your repentance, then you will put away the false gods, Balaam and Ashtaroth, and you'll turn wholly and solely unto the Lord and serve him only. And that is required for anyone, even today, who would desire to turn from their sins and to trust Christ for salvation. It's not a simple sinner's prayer and then you go to the church of your choice and live as you please and just call yourself a Christian. If it's genuine repentance, if it's genuine faith, then there must be the accompanying works that are foreordained even before the foundation of the world. There must be an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in one's life if they are truly Christians. You can't just say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and then go live like the world. The requirement here of the Israelites is that they put away the false gods of Balaam and Ashtaroth. And of course, there were many other gods and goddesses. Balaam and Ashtaroth were the masculine and female plurals indicating all false gods, whether they be masculine or whether they be feminine. Whether they were male or female gods, these represented all false gods. Balaam was the god who was the god of thunder. And oftentimes throughout God's judgment upon the false gods, he uses his power to trump the supposed powers of the false gods. And we'll see that here in this passage in a few verses. But Balaam was the god of thunder. It was the supposition that the thunder, the forces of nature, were responsible for the seasons, for the cyclical production of the crops. It was a nature worship. It was a season worship. And of course, even as we heard this morning, much of what is done in the name of Christ and supposedly observing his birth date is really an adaptation of the pagan festivities of Saturnalia. And guess what? Saturnalia is closely tied to the nature worship of none other than Balaam. Also, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Ishtar. Sound familiar? Easter. This is the female fertility goddess. It's where we get the Easter bunnies and the Easter eggs. Again, a practice that has been merged largely by Roman Catholicism initially into Christian so-called holidays. Christians today would be far better off if we put away the false gods and serve only the God of the Bible. Worship only the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Samuel's counsel to the Israelites, if they truly wish to repent, if they truly wish to reform, if they truly wish to return unto the obedient service of God, then they must serve the Lord and serve Him only. And we see in verse 4 that that's exactly what the people do. They worship the Lord. They serve the Lord. They turn back unto the Lord, and they put away their reliance upon the false gods, Balaam and Ashtaroth. They wash their hands, so to speak, of all false worship. And they look unto Samuel for deliverance, for proper instruction as to how they ought to worship. And they look for an intercessor. They look for someone who will pray unto God on their behalf. But of course, there is no more high priest. Eli is dead. His wicked sons have been killed in battle. Samuel emerges as the spokesman, the mouthpiece of God. He's the messenger of the Lord, and they look to him to be their representative before God. They desire that he cry out unto God. He should pray for them. He should pray on their behalf. We no longer have a high priesthood. Many people look to priests or look to preachers to be their representative before God. And of course, we're told in Scripture that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to go to your preacher. Yes, it's good to have people pray with you and pray on your behalf. But in terms of an intercessory role, such as the people of Israel asked Samuel to perform here, we no longer need to look to men. We no longer need to look to so-called saints or to religious charms or tokens. We can look only to Christ, our mediator, our intercessor, the one who daily sits at the right hand of God the Father and makes intercession for his people. And this desire on the part of the Israelites ought to be our desire as we recognize the principle of first the natural and then the spiritual. We ought to be carrying our every need, our every burden to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to entrust it to the Holy Spirit who makes groanings and intercessions on our behalf even when we don't know what words to say. But we can go to the throne of grace, and because of the shed blood of Christ, we know that we have access and even can cry, Abba, Father. But this is the Old Testament, and this is the natural parallel of what we now have in the spiritual realm. Samuel was their intermediary. Samuel was their representative. And as he gathered them together unto Mizpah, they desired his intercession before the Lord. They wanted him to pray for them. And we see a totally different attitude on the part of the Israelites in the events that happen next. Mizpah is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Kirjath-Jearim was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're now about 3 miles south of where the ark is stationed, and we're 7 miles north of what is now Jerusalem. Mizpah was a significant city. It was a frequent meeting place of the people of Israel. It was where Saul was anointed king. Mizpah was the place which became the secondary capital of Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem. It remained for centuries a significant center of power and of the religious worship. But Mizpah was also close enough to the Philistines that as people began to congregate there, and as they worshiped God, and as they looked to Samuel to intercede to the true God on their behalf, the Philistines, we see here in this passage, reacted. And they gather their forces together, and they attack. But we see the difference in the people here because, though they're only 3 miles from the ark, they don't return to their old practices. They don't run up and get the ark and bring it back down amongst them so that they can have it as a lucky charm like they did about a year before. Here, actually about 20 years before as the passage runs here, because we're told here that these events of verses 10 through 12 occur about 20 years later than the time of the initial battle and the 7 months of the captivity of the ark and then the return. So this is 20 years down the road in about the year 1084 BC. And as we see their response, they turn to Samuel again and they ask him to continue to cry unto the Lord. They look to God for their help and their strength. They don't look to their superstition and their reliance upon the actual ark of God. They're now dependent upon God himself. And that's a lesson for us as well. Many times we have a tendency to look to our lucky charms or our superstitious good luck charms and not turning to the one who is our true hope and our only hope. We see here that the people poured out water. They drew water and they poured it before the Lord. Now this, of course, represents the Old Testament ceremonial practice in which water was gathered and poured out as part of a ceremonial rite. It was referenced in Isaiah. We read of it even as the Lord makes note of the practice in John 7. But if we turn to the Chaldean text, even in this passage, it's a little bit more descriptive. Because it says that they poured out their hearts in repentance before the Lord. And of course, this in its spiritual application was even recognized by the faithful people of the Old Testament. That ceremony of pouring water before the Lord was an indication, it was a symbol of that which took place in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual application, even as David the psalmist in Psalm 22 notes that his heart was poured out before the Lord. His heart was as wax. And of course, the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations makes the same analogy, uses the same phrase, pouring out one's heart before the Lord in genuine repentance, in humility, in submission to the will of God. And that then, of course, is the true meaning of pouring out the water. We've seen here that Samuel tells them that if they humble themselves, if they repent genuinely, if they look to the Lord for help and for deliverance, then he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. It's an if-then relationship. It's a conditional promise of blessing. God blesses his people when we obey him, when we serve him, when we do his will, when we do what he commands us to do. Not that we earn our salvation, but that we receive further blessings from him when we do what he has commanded us to do. And thus, the Israelites, when they feel threatened, they don't turn to their superstitions. They don't go grab the ark and put it in their midst and think that that's going to protect them. They turn to Samuel and they ask him to intercede again on their behalf, to pray continually before the Lord, to cry out to him and to him alone for help and for deliverance. And thus, we see the results. As the Philistine army gathers and approaches Mizpah, remembering that Balaam is the god of thunder, the Babylonian god, the nature god, the god of thunder, we see here the description of the Lord's reaction to the Philistine army and its approach is that he thundered. God thundered from heaven. He discomfited them. He destroyed them. It wasn't the Israeli army that initially responds here. We see that in the following verses then that they do pursue and they do take vengeance upon the fleeing Philistines. But in the initial response here, it's an act of God. It's his intervention. It's divine retribution. It's divine justice. It's God thundering from heaven upon the wicked Philistines. And we as Christians ought to recognize that principle as well. Too many times we think that we should take God's justice into our hands and do his vengeance. But the God of the Bible reminds us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sometimes we get a little anxious, we get a little tired of waiting for the timetable of his justice, so we take it upon ourselves. But God will accomplish his justice according to his timetable, according to his time frame, and we as Christians ought to be submitted to his will in that regard and let him do what he will. The armies of the Philistines flee. And we see the results of that great defeat. A defeat that was orchestrated not by the Israelite army, but by God. And we see the results. The cities of the Philistines and the coasts thereof are restored unto Israel. There is peace. There is a victory in that they no longer are subject to the raids and to the dominion of the Philistines. They came no more, the verse says here, they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And indeed, the restoration of those cities, those former Philistine strongholds, means that the actual coasts of Israel were expanded. They increased their territory. They no longer had the threat of the Philistines using their military force and their superior power to control them, to tax them, to oppress them. We see God has intervened because of the repentance of his people, because of their turn to the worship of the true God. He has delivered them from the control of the wicked Philistines. He has restored them. He has given them peace. And he will do that to Christians today who surrender to his will, who seek his will, who humbly turn to him for help and not rely upon our own wits and our own intelligence and our own resources. He wants to help his people. He wants to deliver his people. But he will not do so if we stubbornly refuse his aid, if we continually seek to deliver ourselves. So we have here a further response on the part of the people of Israel. They commemorate this great victory. Verse 12 tells us that they call the place Ebenezer. Hitherto has God been our help. They recognize that it's the hand of God that has intervened on their behalf. It's not their own military training. It's not their self-defense tactics. It's not their superior moral standing over that of the Philistines. It's God's grace that has delivered them. And thus, they praise him, they worship him, they've put away the false gods, and we see the corresponding and the subsequent peace that comes from that faith that was expressed on the part of the Israelites. We see that Samuel judged Israel. He apparently engaged in a circuit riding pattern of some sort, that year by year he judged them in Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. But then he always returned to his home at Ramah, for that is where he abode, and that's where he built his altar unto the Lord. We've already seen that Shiloh has been likely destroyed. It's no longer the center of worship. And just as the Lord instructed his disciples, and as he instructed the Samaritan woman, that though everybody assumed that the center of worship was Jerusalem, he said the time is coming, and the time now was, even at the time of his first advent, where God himself is not worshipped just in this place or in that place, but in every place. He gathers his people in local assemblies wherever he has allowed the good news of the gospel to be proclaimed. We don't need to make pilgrimages to Mecca. We don't need to go read the writings of Buddha. We don't even need to go to the so-called Holy Land. We can worship God wherever he has placed us. And we are expected to serve him and to obey him in whatever corner of the world he has placed us. Samuel understood that principle. He lived at Ramah, and therefore that's where he built his altar. He centered his worship where he resided. And yet he judged Israel all of his days. He traveled around to the various locations, to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, to the major centers of the population, that they might geographically come unto him, so that he might judge them, so that he might relay the word of God unto them, that he might intercede for their needs, and thus remain in communication with them, but also that he might relay their needs before God as he continued to serve as their judge, as their mediator, and as their intercessor, even as we now have Christ fulfilling that purpose. Pouring out water, again, was a descriptive term. It was a symbolic term which represented genuine repentance, genuine humility before Almighty God. It represented a change of heart, no longer relying upon their own natural abilities, no longer relying upon their false gods, no longer relying upon their superstitions, but turning to the obedience and to the service of the one true God. Even as the lesson of hymn number 608, as we learn to turn unto Him, no matter what the tumult around us, no matter what the wrath is experienced by the wicked around us, no matter what comes, for the child of God, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We can trust in Him. We can rely upon Him. He will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. We are indeed safe in the arms of Jesus. 608.
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on His gentle breast, there by His love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels, born in a song to me.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.